Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Welcome to our introductory class. This is our opening session, so if you have not done your reading yet, you're good. There is no reading to have done yet. In fact, most of us maybe don't even have the book yet. This is the book of what we're looking at, Christianity Through the Centuries by Earl Cairns, the updated third edition. By updated, we're talking 1996. Okay. If you have the second edition, the 1981 second edition, I'd like to see it. I've never laid eyes on a copy. I understand some folks have made the purchase already because of the first link that we sent out was a second edition link. And that, I don't know what to tell you. Alibris does what they do. I don't know why they're still in business. I don't know why Amazon hasn't crushed them yet. I don't know why people buy books at Alibris, because they do that. They do out-of-date stuff. They do old edition stuff. They find stuff, and then you get people disappointed with stuff they don't like. At Amazon, if you try to order an old edition, they alert you and say, there's a newer edition of this text. Can I take you to that page? And I almost always say, yes, thank you. Take me to that page. Give me the newer edition. And so forth. Anyway, Amazon does that. I don't know why Alibris does not. So we got excited. I got excited when I was shown a 99-cent copy of the book. Wow, 99 cents. That's great. Well, it's the second edition. Now, once I see it and we read through the material, we may find that the content is roughly comparable, that the updated portion was the 20th century stuff. But I think it's going to be more than that. I think many of the graphs, many of them, the layout is all done. I think the charts and the graphs and some of the visual benefit, I think, in the third edition is non-negotiable in my mind. I think it's too worthwhile to forsake. So if you have a second edition, you're going to want a third edition text. It's also going to come out in Logos. I don't know what the schedule is. It's on Prepub right now in the Zondervan Library. So a bit pricey because you can't buy just the one item. You got to buy the whole set. Anyway, it's going to be available in Logos before we know it, and hopefully before the completion of this class, I can start cutting and pasting material from Logos to quizzes and whatever else. All right, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll give some introductory thoughts on why are we even studying church history anyway? What's the point? All right, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings we have to study your word, to study to show ourselves approved. And in this course, Father, it is a study about your word in many respects. It's a study of what your word has done in not only the early church, in the apostles and the believers that came after the apostles, but then in the following centuries and through all the years, Father, up until now. Up until even this very night, Father, the work of your word in the lives of your children and how your living and abiding word has had such impact in personal life, in national life, in political life, in shaping world events. Father, it is a blessing to study. It's okay, a lot of this is going to be secular. A lot of this is going to be factual and dates and names and places. But Father, I ask that you would never let us lose sight of the spiritual reality, the focus of your hand at work. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm hoping tonight's really going to be motivational more than anything else, because I understand everybody's different, all right? And I freely admit, I'm a geek. I'm a history geek. I love history. I love things that happen and when they happen and how they happen and some of the pondering of, well, what if they wouldn't have happened? You know, what if it would have gone the other way? What if the Persians would have won at Marathon or Salamis or Thermopylae, right? Or what if the Muslims would have won at Tours? What if Charles Martel would have lost? You know, what if the siege of Vienna would have been a Muslim victory instead of a Christian victory? How would our world be different? How would our world be different if, you know, the Battle of the Bulge had gone the Germans' way instead of ours? Or Midway. I mean, there's no shortage of these things. And there's authors that have specialized, have dedicated their whole life to these what-if scenarios, you know. I just want to share some things from Scripture, and then I'll kind of give an overview of the text. I also failed to bring my printout. I sent an email. Do you have a printout of the reading schedule? Can you print it out? We can have copies in the building before we leave? Oh, bless you. Thank you. All right. And because I don't even have internet access. I tried to log in, and I think we have internet issues in the building right now too. So if that's a problem, we can hopefully remedy that before 8:30. Do you know how many walk-through the Bibles there are in the Old Testament? Many. Psalm 106 is an obvious one, an easy one to find, but there are many. You know, by the time you get to Stephen and his sermon in Acts chapter 7, you got another. What do you have? You have a history. You have a walkthrough. And it's really the idea behind Ralph Braun and their material there when he created the walk through the Bible as a home evangelism method. Because there are literally, there are dozens of walkthroughs. There are dozens of histories in the Bible itself. We're supposed to learn from God's dealing with God's people. Now, it's obviously different because in the Old Testament and New Testament, we have God-breathed and inspired text. We have God himself writing his own history. We don't have that for church history. We do have, though, records. We have traditions. We have legends. We have information that's been recorded by God's people, but not by God himself. This text is not God-breathed and inspired. It's not inerrant. There's going to be issues. There's going to be mistakes, and we're going to spot some, perhaps, and we're going to dispute things. Some things may not be factual mistakes, but interpretations. And say, okay, well, that's how Cairns looked at it. That's what he took away from it. Maybe we'll take away something else. Maybe we won't make quite the same emphasis that he made. That's fine. All right? But as I said, I'm a history geek, a nerd. I love it. I eat it up. Other folks, it bores you to tears. Okay? And that's fine. That's fine. Now, I maybe suspect that if such was your circumstance, then maybe this would not be a class you would sign up for. Perhaps. Maybe I'm wrong. But is there anybody here tonight, just raise your hand and say, you know what? I hate history. Okay, that's honesty. I like that. All right? But perhaps church history might be slightly different. Only because we're going to observe God's hand in his word, God's hand in his church, okay, as Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Does that ever expire? He's head of the church. So I want tonight to be motivational, all right? Praise the Lord. Psalm 106. If you brought Bible, you can look with me at Psalm 106. A hallelujah psalm. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? What's interesting is not a single generation can do that. The Exodus generation can testify to what he did in their day. The wilderness generation can describe what he did in their day. All right? All of the judges, those generations could describe what God did in their day. You get to the reign of King Saul, the reign of King David, the reign of King Solomon. The point is, each generation has a testimony. Each generation has a testimony. We're told when David served the purpose of God in his generation. Well, I evidently have internet again because I got a message. I'm going to ignore that. Close. All right. But the point is, we have passages here. We have the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. He says, we have sinned like our fathers in Psalm 106:6. We have sinned like our fathers. And that's a problem. If previous generations have fallen short, we better pay attention. We better learn from those generations. You and I in the 21st century better learn from the mistakes of the 20th century and the 19th centuries before that. All right? We should learn from the mistakes of denominations. We should learn from the mistakes of Roman Catholicism. We should learn from the mistakes of the Eastern Church. We should learn from every mistake of everything we can evaluate and say, you know what? That's a problem. That's not biblical. That didn't work out too well. All right? God didn't seem to bless that. In fact, God seemed to discipline that. We need to learn from history. And so, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Anyway, we got the history here. They quickly forgot his works. They became envious of Moses in the camp. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. They joined themselves to Baal Peor. There was the thing with Balaam, counseling Balak and how to lead Israel astray. And so Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. Something we're going to see is quite remarkable in different stages of church history, the different Phinehases that stand up. faithful men of God that take their stand, men and women of God that take their stand and stand for the truth of God's word to say, this is not right. We can appreciate that. All right, so there's Psalm 106. How about Daniel? How about Daniel chapter 2 with a statue? Or Daniel chapter 7 with four beasts? That's history. God cares enough about history that he writes it ahead of time, what we call prophecy. But it's simply the omniscient God, the timeless God, right, giving us history ahead of time so that we see how it unfolds. And in many respects, I think it's useful for us to study church history as the parentheses that it is, as the timeout in God's plan and program for Israel. The fact that the church is not featured in Daniel chapter 2. The church is not featured in Daniel chapter 7. The church is not featured in the great sweeping prophecies of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the overthrow of Rome with the smashing of the statue, the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is nowhere in Daniel's prophecy. And so we want to understand what is our place. Church history, rightly, is a parenthesis, an intercalation. It is an insertion during the timeout of God's plan and program. And yet, God's program is still unfolding. Okay? We'll talk about that as well. Hopefully that'll come up when we get into some of the things in, I think ultimately it comes up when we talk about the refounding of the modern state of Israel. When we talk about the fact that now there is a Jewish nation once again in the land of promise. And the table is set for God to resume his program for Israel. All right. So Psalm 106, I wanted to kind of motivate us with that. Daniel kind of want to motivate us with that. There is a biblical basis for having an appreciation for history. Am I the only one with the text tonight? Somebody else have one with them? You've got one? Okay. Oh, excellent. An electronic version nonetheless. Kindle edition. Excellent. Okay. Amazon's like $18.95 or something like that, $18 or whatever. Okay. Oh, good. Okay. Well, there we are. Your reading assignment for next week will include the preface. I'll probably skim a little bit of that tonight. The introduction, and then chapter 1. That's what you're going to have read by next Sunday. And then chapters 2 through 6 for the following week. You won't walk out of the building, hopefully, if we get the internet working again, if we get the printer working again, and Dan gets the pages printed off, then you'll have a reading scheduled before we leave tonight. Let's look at the table of contents. Start with that. And if I lose my voice, this could be a very short class. First of all, I am not an expert on church history. I've taught the class twice. I love it more on an appreciation basis, but I am not an expert by any stretch. So if I misspeak or get my facts wrong, or feel free to, you know, highlight the fact that maybe I got my dates mixed up or something wrong. But here's basically the formula. It's going to be broken down into three parts: ancient, medieval, and modern. And you're going to laugh at the definition of modern. All right. The definition of modern includes, you know, the Elizabethan era. All right. It includes the Reformation and everything following the Reformation. I struggle to label that as modern. All right. And even let's go through it section by section, and then we'll deal with it. So ancient church history. Basically, the church before Catholicism. All right? The church before Catholicism, if I'm going to put it in my own language. I think it's accurate to call Pope Gregory the First. All right? To say the Roman Catholic Church, as it later came to be known, did not exist before Gregory. You can use him as a hinge. Okay, forget the mythology, forget all the legends and all the dreams and everything the Catholic Church will tell you that it goes back to Peter in the first century. Everything that preceded Gregory, you could have glimmers, you could have clues, you could have forerunners, you could have anticipations and types and shadows, but really it's not till you get to chapter 16 in 590 AD. That's a key date, 590 AD. So everything from the birth of Christ to 590 AD, really from the day of Pentecost to 590 AD, we'll talk a little bit about his birth and his earthly ministry, but Jesus ministered during the Old Testament. He ministered during the stewardship of Israel. The church begins at Pentecost, all right? The day of Pentecost, which would have been May 24th of 33 AD, okay? 50 days after Passover. So from 33 AD to 590 AD, that's what this textbook is going to call ancient church history. It's broken into three sections. And you'll do the preface and the introduction in chapter 1 in one reading, and then the rest of section 1 will be your second reading. And it may seem like a lot, but the chapters are pretty short. And even when the page count starts stacking up, the pages are misleading, because sometimes you'll have an entire page just given over for a map, or given over for a timeline, or given over for a chart. So don't be intimidated by the number of pages you're reading. I think we're keeping it under 40 pages, or close to that. There might be a week or two where we're over 40 pages, but for the most part, we're trying to keep it under 40 pages in any given week. So the spread of Christianity in the empire, how did it spread up to about AD 100? How far had the gospel spread by the time the Bible is complete? That's huge, because we're talking about the book of Acts. We're talking about the writing in the New Testament. We're talking about the era of church history when the apostles were still alive, up to about 100 AD. We date Revelation about 96 AD, his exile on Patmos about 96 AD. The death of the apostle John right about that time frame, or shortly thereafter, about 100 AD. All right, and that's based on legends and traditions and stories that are told in the later generations. So the chapters are spelled out there, chapters 1 through 6, the fullness of the time on this rock, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, the books and the parchments with the bishops and deacons. It's actually foundational for a lot of studies, not just church history, but polity. How did we come to the different operations of the church? How is it when we have a plurality of elders in the book of Acts, how do we go to one ruling elder or a bishop, an overseer, a single elder in each particular church, for example? Did you get those printed? Oh, thank you. We'll hand those out after class. All right. So the spread of Christianity up to AD 100, and we're going to take 2 weeks to read that, and that'll be next week, which is Easter. We will have a class on the evening of Easter and that. All right. The second section, from 100 AD to 313. 313 is another significant day. There's going to be a handful of these, and we're going to drill you on them, quiz you on them. All right. Hat tip here to the quiz master. These dates are huge, and you can get them out of the table of contents. What's the big deal about AD 100? What's the big deal about 313? What's the big deal about 590? What's the big deal about 800? You know, who was crowned on Christmas Day in AD 800? All right. What's the big deal about 1054? What's the big deal about 1305 or 1517 or 1648? Okay. By the time we finish this class, every single one of those dates ought to be second nature to all of us. We should know the significance of all those dates. What about 1914? That's almost approaching our time, right? Our grandparents were alive. Maybe. Let's see, my grandparents. Yes, I think. I never knew them, but I'm pretty sure they were alive. Okay, my great-grandparents, maybe. Anyway, at least it was the last century. That's what I would call modern, by the way. Okay? It's not in our text, but I would make 1948 a significant event. As I said, the refounding of the modern state of Israel. It's significant prophetically. It's significant biblically. It's amazing I won the arm wrestling. As weak as I am tonight, I shouldn't have won the arm wrestling. All right. 100 to 313. The struggle of the old, and I hate the word Catholic, but we'll use it, means universal. The old Catholic imperial church for survival. 100 to 313. Catholic means universal. The church universal was still thought of as such in those early years. But for survival, the great persecution started coming in. Okay, the Nero persecution, the first century, was just a forerunner, a harbinger. There was a lot worse that came after that, after 100 AD, and all the way up to 313. All right, all the way up to probably the worst thing that ever happened to the church was it was made legal. It became the religion of the empire, Constantine. All right, and some folks look at it as the greatest thing that could have happened to the church. I look at it as a terrible thing. All right, but Jesus is the head of the church. He let it happen. It served his purpose. And everything that happened, everything that we see, we better stop and ask ourselves, wait a minute, did we thwart the plan of God? Somehow did we go a direction that the head of the church didn't have control over? Time and time and time again, I try to remind people, because I hear grumbling. Not maybe in this assembly, but elsewhere. Critics, people I talk to about Christianity. And they want to grumble because there's all these denominations. You know, they want to grumble because, well, the church has all this disunity and all these splits and all these factions and all these schisms. And you got Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and, you know, crazy non-denominational people, Bible church people. And you loon, or whatever they want to call you, some crazy Bible nut. And they'll use that as if it's problematic and say, well, you can't believe anything, you can't know anything. And what they're really saying is, well, wait a minute, everything is a wreck? Christ doesn't know what he's doing? Are we going to put it that way? You put it in those terms? The head of the church is sure a loser, isn't he? Okay. Well, don't put it that way. Why not? You are. Okay. I happen to think that the great spectrum of Christianity, Christendom, if you will, is a marvelous thing. Because with every denomination, with every branch, with every flavor, with everything, with every church, all the millions of different groups that are out there, and we've got fellowship with a lot of them, not so much with some of them. But the point is, the adversary has got to deal with all of it. The adversary is not omniscient. The adversary is not omnipresent. The adversary is not omnipotent. And if he wants to deceive Christians, he has to deceive an awful lot of different theologies, an awful lot of different denominations, an awful lot of different seminaries, an awful lot of different pastors. You see what I'm saying? If we're all under one hierarchy, he would go to one place and deceive one place and ruin it all for everybody. I think the diversity within Christendom is a good thing. And Jesus Christ has used it to thwart heresy, to thwart satanic attack, to thwart an awful lot of stuff. That's my opinion. Someday I should write an essay on the topic. So in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, we have the struggle. And this is where a lot of martyrdom took place, a lot of apologists took place, a lot of defenders. You've got polemicists, and you've got apologists. And you're going to learn the difference between apologetics and polemics. And they were developed there in that early stage of the church. And then it becomes supreme. And what they call the golden age of the church fathers and the different aspects that happen here. It's interesting what happened in between 313 and 590. Once the persecutions were kind of shut down and acceptance took place, a lot of money started coming in. The church got wealthy, and it's kind of interesting because a movement branches out of there of monasticism. A group of people said, we want the simplicity of the New Testament. We want the simplicity of and purity of devotion to Christ. And you end up with a bunch of groups in Egypt and a bunch of hermits and different monastic movements and things that were happening there. Time and time again, whether it's the ancient church history, the medieval church history, the modern church history, time and time again. And there's a lot, there's weaknesses of this text that perhaps we might even supplement it with Broadbent. I would love to see some of the Pilgrim Church brought in. And some of it, are you familiar with Broadbent and the Pilgrim Church? I know Dan is. I know the last time I taught it, I mentioned it. Forerunners of the Protestants, non-Catholic believers that weren't protesting anything. And they didn't join Martin Luther. They didn't join John Calvin. They were already sola scriptura long before the Protestant Reformation. We're talking about Albigensians, Waldensians, different groups. Anyway, we will make mention of them as we work our way through the Middle Ages. So the third section of ancient church history is the supremacy of the old Catholic Imperial Church and the different issues up through 590. Now, shortly after, too, some other things started happening. Not only did you have the rise of the Roman Church with Gregory and the West, but what happened shortly after 590, what happened in 680 was Muhammad, all right, the rise of Islam. And then gradually, the Christendom started losing Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople held out for a long, long time, but Ephesus was lost. A lot of the Eastern dominant churches were lost, and really the reason why the Pope reigned supreme, the reason why Rome gained the preeminence that it gained, you're going to see as it unfolds, is because most of the East was lost to Islam, and political Rome was lost to the Huns, to the barbarians. And the only stability left after the political empire fell in the West was the church. And so you end up with a Pope with secular power. By the time you get to Leo especially, you've got secular power as well as religious power, Christian power, church power, if you will. That will be developed as well. All right. Ancient church history, medieval church history, the Middle Ages in four parts. Again, I think there's some weaknesses here, but we'll supplement it. Maybe I'll mention some things out of not only Broadbent, but out of, made no secret of the fact that I like Stark an awful lot, okay? Rodney Stark, there's another name you want to write down, Rodney Stark. And he writes secular histories of Christianity, okay? Not true church histories, but secular histories of basically what used to be called Western Civ, until that became unpopular, right? Until the leftists removed that from our college campuses. But why is the Western world the way that it is and the rest of the world is not? What is it that produced modernity? Okay, and it was the West. It was Catholic and Protestant Western Christianity. It wasn't Islam, wasn't Buddhism, wasn't Hinduism. It wasn't even Orthodox Eastern Christianity. It was Western Christianity, Catholic and Protestant in the West. And Rodney Stark is a good author for that. I'll be referencing him throughout this series as well. My real dream is to bring him down from Waco because he teaches at Baylor. If we could bring him to Austin someday and let him, you know, teach some classes for us, what a treat that would be. All right. So the rise of the empire and Latin Teutonic Christianity, 590 to 800. Now this is interesting for a lot of reasons. What he calls Latin Teutonic Christianity. You know what I call that? Iron and clay. Okay? I call that iron and clay from the statue of Daniel chapter 2. I call it Latin Germanic. Roman Germanic. And whether you're talking about Franks or Huns or Vandals or Saxons or Jutes, they were all Germanic tribes. Anyway, the rise of the empire in Latin Teutonic Christianity, Western Christianity, the only branch that had a Reformation, the only branch, the branch in which Protestantism was birthed, was iron and clay from Daniel chapter 2. That's significant. All right. The ebb and flow of relationship between church and state from 800 to 1054. What happened in 800? Anybody know offhand? Charlemagne. There you go. Charlemagne. Charles the Great. Emperor of the Romans, right? The Holy Roman Empire, crowned by the Pope. And so now we have a blending of church and state, as it were. The resurrection of Rome, revived Rome. Imagine there were true believers at the time that said, revive Rome, that's a problem. You know, maybe some believers that had eschatological foundations. Okay. Anyway, why does the idea of Rome never die? Why did the Muscovites view Moscow as the third Rome? Why did Napoleon view himself as restoring the glory of Rome? Why did Hitler? Why was the Third Reich the Third Reich? Well, what was the Second Reich? What was the First Reich? The whole dream was reviving Rome. It is a dream that will never die in the minds of the West. Okay? There's a reason for that. It's because Rome never did die in God's prophetic program. Rome is still here. And the eschatological form of Rome is what's featured in the coming tribulation. All right, so medieval church history. The rise of the empire, that's 590 to 800. After Charlemagne, from 800 to 1054. The emergence of the Holy Roman Empire, the revival and schism in the church. 1054 is the great schism. There's talks today, in our lifetime, we may see that reversed. Pope John Paul II wanted to undo it. The current pope wants to undo it. There is a spirit at work to unite all the branches of Christendom. And that's not surprising because I think we're going to see that in eschatology. We're going to see that in the end times. We're going to see one world religion. A woman is going to ride the beast after the rapture of the church. There's even movements to take Protestant Christianity and blend it back into Roman Christianity. Lutherans worldwide signed an agreement. Keep that in mind. We're going to, Martin Luther and the Reformation, that's chapters 26 and following. They signed documents in the last 5 years to say, my bad. We were wrong. Okay. Luther was a little bit extreme, misguided. It was a big misunderstanding. Lutherans today are fine with apostolic succession. They're fine with the Roman rites and rituals. They have signed their agreement. Evangelicals and Catholics together have signed their agreement. Anglicans, Episcopalians have signed their agreement. More and more groups are signing these harmony agreements with Rome. Basically, they're now accepting one another's ordinations, accepting one another's marriage rituals, accepting one another's liturgy practices, and laying the groundwork for what will eventually be the return of everything back under the Roman umbrella. All right, so 1054 is the Great Schism, East and West. The Orthodox Church to the East, the Western Roman Church, and they've been split ever since. They're split to this day. All right. Supremacy of the Papacy, 1054 to 1305. Really, boy, they're pinnacle. Launched the Crusades, and it was kind of downhill after that. Medieval sunset and modern sunrise. It was the decline, the decay, the degeneracy. Most of the popes were fornicators. They had bastard children who also became popes. Horrible. The status of Christianity was just tragic and just as worldly as you could imagine. So it was ripe for a reformation. It was ripe for a Martin Luther. It was ripe for a John Calvin. It was ripe for these things to take hold. And then modern church history. We'll take 2 or 3 weeks, I think it's 2 weeks, to do chapters 26 through 31. The Reformation and Counter-Reformation. Some good things came out of it. The Counter-Reformation, I think Rome admitted some of their abuses. They did away with some things. They also overreacted in other areas. But I think it's going to be important for us when we read the chapter 31. I think it's going to be vital for us to actually read Trent. Read what happened at the Council of Trent. Read the papal decrees, because they are still valid to this day. They have never been superseded. They have never been voided. All the talk about friendship and all the talk about Vatican I and Vatican II from the 20th century, about how somehow the Catholic Church came closer to our views, it's not true. None of it's true. It's still in force. Trent is still in force. You and I are still anathematized by Roman doctrine. And we will be up until the rapture and we're gone, and they'll do what they do after we're gone. So pay attention to chapter 31. I'm going to have a lot to say when we get to that chapter. Okay, And I don't know. It's heartbreaking to me. Sometimes I've been criticized for bashing Catholics, and I don't try to bash, but to me, there are believers in the Catholic Church despite the Catholic teaching, okay? Because there are Bibles there, and they read, and they get saved. And they get saved in spite of their church, not because of their church. And to me, it's so sad that they have a form of godliness while they deny its power. And ministry that we can have in evangelizing Catholics to bring them to the truth, I think, is very valuable. All right, the modern church, Reformation, Counter-Reformation, rationalism, revivalism, denominationalism. Some amazing things started happening in the 17th and 18th centuries. On the world stage, things started happening. Remarkably enough, really, maybe the biggest thing that started happening was the printing press. Could the Reformation have happened without Gutenberg? And what God used when he, and even just the issue of literacy, that was not in existence until Gutenberg. How many people could read before Gutenberg? How many people could read after Gutenberg? And it's really the glories of capitalism that spread books, that spread printed material, that caused an interest, and people started learning how to read. I mean, why bother learning how to read if, you have to work 10 years to afford a book? Who's going to take the time to do that? Okay. But the economics of printing, the economics of publishing, put books in common people's hands. and the amazing thing of literacy that then took off. So that's in rationalism, revivalism, denominationalism. The next section, revivalism, missions, and modernism. The things that started coming in, and along with the rise of missions, of course, the finding of the New World, the establishment of America, freedom is a huge part of that. Okay, maybe the biggest story of the Reformation is what it didn't do, and how it replaced Roman tyranny with national church tyranny. It was really no better than Roman tyranny. They persecuted heretics, same as everybody. But in the United States of America, there was a First Amendment. And there was a freedom to be a Baptist, a Lutheran, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, an Anglican, a Catholic. Maryland was a Catholic colony. All right. And a nation was born with a recognition that if you named the name of Christ, you had the freedom of your conscience. And that no state church was going to enforce a particular type of Christianity upon you. Nothing like that's ever happened in the history of the world. All right. Revivalism, missions, and modernism. Something else that starts to happen here is the growing darkness. My least favorite century in the entire history of the world is the 19th century, when all of the darkness started to spread from Darwin to Freud to Marx. And they're all connected. When you look at them, they're all linked. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, I mean, all the darkness of the 19th century. No surprise, of course, that our country was involved in the darkness we were involved in, waging a war against ourselves, and darkness went the way. And look what the Germans did with the Bible. Look what higher criticism did with the Word of God. Convincing Christianity that God didn't write the Bible. Convincing Christianity that Christendom, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. How sad. So, it's unfortunate when you get to, well, it's covered well, I think, in Foes of the Faith, chapter 36. The church and society in tension since 1914, it's the last section we look at, chapters 38 through 42. Really, the bulk of that preceded it. What do I mean by that? The attitudes, the theology, the shaping, the higher criticism, the JEDP theory, all the insanity of God didn't write the Bible. Everything that birthed modern liberalism came out of the 19th century, before the 20th century even came about. All right, so the church in a changing world culture, decline of liberal, neo-orthodox, and radical theologies. They say it declined. We may dispute that in those chapters. There's a way you can look at it to say it declined, then there's another way you can look at it to say actually it just morphed and polluted everybody else. The rise of ecumenical organization, evangelical unity and the diversity. What birthed the evangelical church in America? We'll talk about that. What birthed the doctrinal churches? Where did the Baraka type churches come from? How did Dallas Seminary get established? How in the world did a dispensational systematic theology ever get written, in spite of everything else that was going wrong in Christendom? Anyway, there's a lot to say. And actually, by the time we get that far, I say I've taught this class three times. I don't think we've gotten past the Reformation any time. We've kind of stopped every class with the Reformation. So we'll see. By the end of summer, we can get through modern 20th century Christianity and have some fun with that. Okay, questions on any of that? Questions on where this course is going? Questions on why we're learning church history? I think it's important. You know, do you have an answer for folks, for Catholic people to say, well, what are you guys doing there? You know, you just decided you're going to be a church one day and all of a sudden you're a church. You know, 10 people get together and say, hey, we're going to be a church. You realize that's illegitimate in the Catholic view. It's illegitimate in a lot of views. Okay, well, because my ordination doesn't go back to the apostles or what? All right. So what is our tradition? What is our faith practice? And it's a big deal to a lot of people. I took an email last week about why aren't we having Good Friday services and what are we doing on Easter and are we having sunrise services and different things. Okay? I've never had a sunrise service. A lot of the early Easters, I was still working. I didn't get off work till 7 o'clock. got home at 8 in the morning, took a shower, put on a suit, and came, and I was glad to be here by 9:30. One of those early days. Anyway, so we don't have sunrise services. We don't do Good Friday Mass. We don't we don't smudge ashes on our forehead and observe Lent. People ask, what do you give up for Lent? And sometimes I joke and say, I give up Lent for Lent. You know, but it's not really all that funny. It's kind of corny. And then if it's a devout Catholic I'm talking to, I probably just offended them. I don't want to do that. Okay. Anyway. Questions, thoughts, ideas? All right, well, reading list, we can hand those out. No quiz tonight, but there will be a quiz next week on the preface, the introduction, and chapter 1. So make sure you get that read before next Sunday, and then you'll have the rest of the schedule there in the handout. We'll pass those around. Has anybody here actually taken a church history class? I should have asked that question too. In a Bible college and anywhere, in a church, where'd you take it? Oh, okay. Perspectives. I'm not familiar with that. Okay. I'll get with you after class. I want to find out about that. I've got some material, too. I took a church history class at Moody Bible Institute. When I first got out of the Army, I had some GI Bill money to spend and took some of their distance courses, correspondence courses. And until the Clinton administration found out I was spending GI Bill money on Christian courses, and actually they expelled Moody from their whole GI Bill structure, so I don't think it was entirely my fault, but I was there at the time, and they did away with that. Yes, sir?
Did you amend this? Because I'm 100% sure of the copy I've got,
mm-hmm.
because this one has just... Can I
see a copy? You got a copy I can look at? Okay. I just don't have internet tonight. I can't pull up my document or anything. Okay. Sections and page counts. All right. Really, you can ignore the first 2.5 pages. That was just kind of my little project. I went through and I started counting pages and I started trying to divide it up, and the ancient church history is broken down into 3 sections, 47 pages, 32 pages, 38 pages. Seemed like if a section was over 40, I broke it up and said, okay, let's do that in 2 parts. but since section 2 and section 3 were both under 40 pages, I said, okay, we'll do that in a single week. Did the same thing on page 2 with medieval church history, 4 sections. They're all under 40 pages, 25, 18, 37, and 25. And again, they're not demanding pages either. You're going to love this textbook. I picked the friendliest textbook. Pictures, diagrams, maps, timelines. All right. And then, don't walk out of here thinking, oh, I've got to read chapter 16, 17, and 18. Yeah, it's only 6 pages, 11 pages, 8 pages. It's not dominating reading. Okay. Modern church history, again, 4 sections. Now, that first section, that's an 88-page deal. Broke that up into 2 weeks' worth. The final sections, 91 pages, again, broke that up into 2 weeks' worth. And maybe when we get that far, this will be when I come back from Africa, we may look at that and say, okay, let's take a 3rd week, let's take a 4th week, whatever, you know, especially dealing with the Reformation. So, the reading schedule is the one we're going to use as a working schedule to start. Don't be surprised if by the time we get to September 28th, maybe we've slipped a bit. Okay. Tonight is April 13th, which is the intro night. No prior reading. Next week is you must be responsible for having read the preface, the introduction, and chapter 1. Following Sunday is potluck Sunday, so there's not a PMW class on the 27th. In May, we'll have classes on the 4th, the 11th, and the 18th. And then we'll take off on the 25th for Africa prep, and no PMWs in June. Okay, now, that might change if we decide to maybe bring in some broadbent material, if Dan wants to take a class or two, but I think it's probably simple to shut it down and not do a PMW while I'm gone. We've already got coverage for Sunday morning, 6 o'clock, Wednesday night. We're not going to try to do a Wednesday morning class. I think it's best we don't try to do a PMW either. So we got the month of June off. Plus, May 25th is also Memorial Day weekend. Okay, it's my wedding anniversary. It's your wedding anniversary. All right, so I'll probably try to do something nice with my wife that evening before I leave the country for 3 weeks. Anyway, and then the final page then will resume in July, July 6th. And take us through July, August, September. If I did that right, I avoided August 31st. And notice there's no class on August 31st. That's our potluck Sunday and also our joint services with Lost Pines Bible Church. I believe we're also going to have a missionary report that afternoon. I think Fassel and Carrie John will be in town at the end of August. All right, and so then we will conclude with September 20th. We'll get through the month of September. So this is ambitious, but we'll see. It shouldn't be too bad. We should do all right with it. Any questions on that? Okay, I'll prepare a shorter version of this, so we'll have a single page reading list and just include the calendar and the chapters. I don't think the page counts and all that's really necessary. But all right, anything else? All right, I will close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Father, even with the oak, even with the phlegm. But, Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together, for all your grace, for all your faithfulness, boasting in what you do through us, because you don't need us, but you use us. You let us have a training ministry. You let us equip men and women for service. Father, it's a delight. And I pray that this church history class would impress us with your faithfulness. We're going to see men and women that die for their faith, that are put to death. Wycliffe was so hated, they dug his corpse up 100 years after he died so they could burn him and dispose of him as the heretic they thought he was. Father, we're going to read, we're going to be exposed to the martyrs, we're going to be exposed to so many faithful brothers and sisters. Father, we're going to recognize our place in your unfolding plan. And Father, I pray that each one of us would be impressed with the blessings you've supplied, the fatness, the wealth, the softness of what you provided for us, and that we might be motivated, Father, to be humbled before you and serve, to labor far more than any of them, Father, because of the grace that has poured forth upon us more than any that have gone before. Father, the blessings, the freedom, the privilege, the resources, the software. And Father, as we, Gutenberg was amazing in his generation and in what sparked the Reformation and what changed the course of the world. I think we're living through the second edition of that, Father. I think the computerization of the Bible and the ability to search, not just to publish it in mass quantities, but to search it, is powerful. And we are accountable in our day and age. So I pray when this class is over at the end of September, that we would be humble to recognize where we are in the digital age of the church, and that we would be motivated, Father, to serve you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.